years ago, there was a story in the confirmation material that spoke of a grandmother who had this custom of cutting the ends off the ham, putting the ham into the pot, and then, you know, the pot into the oven. And her daughter observed her doing this, and then, you know, continued the pattern in her time of taking out the pot, cutting the ends off the ham, and putting the ham in the oven, and so on. And it was the granddaughter who saw the moment and finally asked the question, "Mom, why do you cut the ends off the ham before you put it into the oven?" And so Mom kind of scratched her head, and this thing of, well, I don't know why. Let me ask your grandmother. And so, you know, picks up the phone. "You know, Mom, I'm just wondering why we cut the ends off the ham in order to put it into the oven." And so Grandma says, "Well, because the oven that I had was only, you know, so big, that old one that you throw logs into. And then the pot that I had was so much smaller to fit, and the ham just never fit into the pot. And so that's why I cut the ends off the ham." And so that's just a way of saying that unless we know that the history, that the present really kind of doesn't make sense in a way. Our ovens have grown probably double or more the size from days gone by. And so as we look at Jesus in this moment of his transfiguration, we do need to go back in time in a way to look at the story and then to kind of bring that with us into the moment of the transfiguration to understand that more fully and then to know, you know, that the significance, the meaning for our present time and how the transfiguration of Jesus relates to us even today. We've read and we've sung of Moses as the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. Moses as the one through whom great and wondrous signs had been given, and the refrain was, "No one else, nobody else has done signs and wonders like Moses." And in the account with Moses, there is this moment where God, speaking to Moses, says, "There will be one who comes like you, whom the people will listen to." So this prophecy given to Moses of one like him, but the people are receiving, maybe submitting to and following in a more, you know, significant or faithful kind of way. The whole Exodus, the account of God's people and their waywardness and wandering and all of that kind of back and forth in the will, out of the will of God, idolatry and faithfulness, all of that, you know, over and over again. Going then on from Moses, we come to Israel in a time of entering the land, a time in which there are now kings. This is, you know, past Joshua and the judges, now kings in the land. And again, the pattern of waywardness and rebellion and whatnot from the Exodus is still with the people. And so God raises up this one named Elijah. Again, the Spirit of God resting upon Elijah powerfully in a way that he stands before the people and reminds them of the law, reminds them of the word that Moses received on the mountain. He's kind of a reformer in a way, bringing the people back into the heart of God, into loving God's word and God's ways. And Elijah also, you know, a man of no small stature in the sense of, you know, considering the prophets of Baal that he did in with that donkey's jaw and all that story. I mean, magnificent, marvelous feats of wonder and faith in which I recall them, you know, dancing around the altar and nothing happening, and Elijah kind of standing by, you know, maybe your gods are asleep and so on. And it's Elijah's turn. He simply lifts his hands in his head and calls out to God after, you know, they've doused the altar with water and all of that, and God lights the whole thing on fire as it is soaking wet. And so this is Elijah. And so that imparts, you know, background story for Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But as we come more into the New Testament times, we're bound to go back to the baptism of Jesus as well. And recall that there again we heard the voice from the heavens speaking and declaring, "This is my son whom I love." You know, affirming the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus from the voice from heaven, and then the immediate proximity of Jesus as being driven out into the wilderness 40 days and nights to be tempted by Satan, fasting throughout that time, hunger and thirst attending him, but him standing victorious over all of these temptations as he rests himself fully, confidently in the Word of God. So we've had occasion to now journey, you know, some through the gospel story. And the questions surrounding who is Jesus have been there throughout. And the answer has been given conclusively throughout. Jesus is one who has authority, on whom the Spirit of God is resting. He has authority not only in his teaching, the words that come out of his mouth. He has authority, he exudes this, over all aspects of life. Authority over disease, authority over a brokenness of body, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the mute, those possessed by demons. Authority over creation and nature. Authority over death itself. The calming of the storm, the nature miracles, authority to provide for his people, the feeding of the thousands. And so on and on this has gone, and until just the words prior to our passage here, after Jesus said these things, raises the question, what things were those that Jesus had said just prior to this transfiguration moment? And there he has asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're Moses, and some say maybe John the Baptist, you know, who came back from the dead, or just a great prophet kind of responses. And who do you say I am? Jesus asked directly. Who have your eyes, your ears, your heart, you know, your soul, your very existence brought you to comprehend who am I to you? Oh, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. These the witness of those who have been with Jesus. And so, as they get it right, you know, if you were taking a test, this would be, you know, kind of the A answer. But it comes with fine print. And the fine print is Jesus' words to them. The Son of Man must surely suffer and die. He will be delivered over to the hands of men, and he will die. And so, for them, you know, it's hard for us to imagine hearing this for the first time. Finally, you're able to say, the Christ, you know, you are the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of the ages. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You are the fulfillment of God's word and God's coming. And then to hear the description that Jesus gives is completely befuddling, completely undoing. The two seem, you cannot bring these two together. And Jesus does. And so comes then this Mount of Transfiguration moment, days, you know, after that conversation took place with the disciples. And so again, we hear the voice from the cloud, "My beloved, my son," in addition, "whom I have chosen," and in addition, "listen to him, listen to him." So we have kind of three aspects of this transfiguration moment, maybe a few others as I think about it. One is that Jesus' glory completely eclipses the glory of Moses and Elijah. They are there present in a way, in the glory of God, bringing them to that moment. Again, a mystery beyond my ability to explain, but simply visibly, tangibly, audibly present there. And Jesus transfigured beyond anything that Moses and Elijah had. But they are conversing together, and the original language helps us here with this. They are talking about Jesus' exodus. You know, departure works in terms of a translation, but as we're thinking kind of theologically and with the whole story of God, exodus certainly rings a bell that kind of wakes us up to say, oh, exodus from what? But exodus to what? To where? So we have this, you know, stunning, profound affirmation of the summation of the Old Testament, proving Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We have the voice now, the second time, "My beloved Son," and we have the miracles and the teaching and the wonders. And so clearly here is someone who is of and like Moses, Elijah, the anticipation that Elijah too would come back. Like Moses, so much greater and so much grander. So much more awe and bona fide, legitimate expectation of great and wondrous things. From the dawn of time, that expectation has been no less than. How do we get back to the garden? How do we get back into the presence, the loving embrace of our creating God? How do we know and enjoy that wholeness and that peace? How do we find again the fullness of the dignity of mankind, that we're created in the image of God? How can we get to a point again of honoring and valuing every life, friends, every life, as bearing that stamp and that mark and that affirmation of God's loving will? I'm speaking directly to votes that have taken place in our country this week. I grieve for my people. I grieve for our nation. When a moment comes, God forbid the thought that a child born should be slain for somebody's convenience. I can't imagine. At some point, we have to kind of wake up and look at ourselves. Who are we becoming as a people? Look back at history and ask yourself, what became of those who sacrificed their children? What became of those who did not speak for those who did not have a voice? In part, you really don't want to know. It's not pretty. Given into the hands of God to judge. I'm nervous. At any rate, Jesus, so much greater than all of this, and in a sense, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament story now in Christ himself. And the connection is, listen to him, this one will, must suffer and die. And this is God's will. To hear these words and then put yourself at the foot of the cross and to carry that moment with all the authority and power, all the exuding of compassion and mercy and love, you know, the way that Jesus responds, is available, answers the call of those who have no legitimate right to usher his name, but looks, sees, speaks, touches, and heals, restores. All of these signs, you know, snippets, anticipation. Oh, here it is, folks. We're getting back to the garden. We're getting back to wholeness. We're getting back to being in the presence and the love of God, knowing no filter nor explanation, just being in the warmth and the fullness of that. Nothing slowing it down. But here you are at the cross, and your Savior is there. And the crown of thorns is on his head. And he's bleeding. And he's dying. And it seems suddenly all the hopes, all the expectations, absolutely crushed, crumbled up into fine dust in a way that you'd say, can anything good come out of this? Because this is the mysterious, wonderful will of God for humanity. This Jesus is more, so much more than a moral teacher. This Jesus is more, so much more than a leader of peoples. This Jesus is the creator, the agent of God, who's come back to restore and to make right. And there is no other means for this kind of making new. No other means for this kind of redemption. And indeed, no other sacrifice has ever been paid to hold a candle to that of our Savior, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beloved and chosen for this thing, listen to him. So the disciples come down the mountain, I believe perhaps a bit aghast at what they have experienced. And the question, what does this mean, looms before them. That question they carry to the cross and beyond. That question they carry to the resurrection and beyond. That question they carry to the ascension of our Savior and beyond. But essentially, the silence is this. As for the Master, so also for the servants. A part of Jesus' conversation with the disciples had been not only about his impending crucifixion and so on, but also conversation about the nature of discipleship. And he's been very clear. Unless you are dedicated, fully committed to this, you will not be fit for the kingdom of heaven. You see, as we as the Western church today may, in especially in some portions, be inclined to think that if I've got Christ, then everything is good with me. that I live in a garden with roses, and everything is wonderful. All my needs are met, that there's no pain, that there's no brokenness. And that's a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus. Now it's true. If we are faithful and obey God, there's a boatload, a truckload of garbage and pain that we avoid. Self-inflicted. That doesn't mean that Jesus hadn't also said, take up your cross and follow me to be worthy of the kingdom. Take up your cross. Suffer with me as you identify with me and with those whom I also identify and suffer for and with. And this kind of love will overwhelm the hearts and the lives of the nations. This kind of love will transform. And frankly, that kind of love can only be expressed when you receive it from Jesus himself. We can't manufacture it. Can't stir it up, create, mix, purchase. No, it's simply free. The love of God for you in Christ, your Savior. The superlative one who suffers and dies for you that he might rise again. Thankfully, we have that last note. That he might rise again. New life is ours in Christ. Albeit, it is a life of putting self aside. It is a life of dying to self. But in that very moment, real, authentic, genuine life is discovered, comes forth. And that's what our people are hungry for. Got plenty of stuff. Got plenty of coming and going. No joy. Empty tombs inside here. No seeing, no observing the magnificent glory and power of God at work in the midst of brokenness, weakness, and sacrifice for the name of our God. This is our gospel. This is the way of the cross. Take it up, shoulder it. There will be pain. Excruciating pain. Out of that comes life and wholeness. And also words from the Father, words from the cloud. Behold, my beloved, I've chosen. Listen to him. The voice we look to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant, because God has had his way with our hearts and our minds. God bless and keep us in Jesus' name, in his word, and in his grace. Amen.